Okay, let's get going here. We're running a little behind schedule. Welcome back to Nothing But the Blood. This is going to be our concluding session, session number 8. And before we get going, I'm going to just go ahead and offer a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us here and enable us to comprehend what we're going to be talking about. Father, we just bless you today. We thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in our community. We thank you for the excitement that we experienced during this holiday season, in the holy days, and then Sukkot, Father, and Simchat Torah. We thank you, Father, for the joy and the excitement that you brought, Father. We pray that we would carry that through our lives throughout the year, and we would just express that joy and that love that you poured out onto us to others, Father. Now, I pray that you would be in this class, that you would help us to comprehend everything that you have for us, Father. I pray that you'd open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and open our minds, Father, to everything that you have for us. Help us to understand Yeshua's role as the high priest in the heavenly court and in the heavenly temple, Father. And I pray that you would just help us to work together to bring glory and honor to your name. And bring comprehension and be just excited about what Yeshua has done for us, Father, and as we move forward. We bless you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so it's been a couple weeks since we've had a class, so let me just give you a little bit of review to make sure everybody's on page here and remembers the things that we talked about. So we began by covering the various types of Levitical sacrifices, working to understand each one, and then comparing Yeshua's sacrifice to them. We then looked at the problems that arise when we claim that Yeshua was a literal Levitical sacrifice and discovered that he was not a literal Levitical sacrifice, but something more than this. We looked at the problem of claiming that Yeshua had fulfilled either the Levitical sacrificial system or the Levitical priesthood, or both. This theory detracts from three things. One, the validity of the Torah. We said if Yeshua fulfilled the Levitical system or he fulfilled the sacrifices, then he would have, number one, invalidated the Torah, doing away with over half of the Torah. Then he would have also invalidated the apostolic witness, which the apostles continue to offer sacrifices for the next 40 years after his resurrection, as we saw in the book of Acts. And it also would invalidate the prophecies within the Bible of the future restoration of the temple and the sacrificial system. So then we looked at various atonement theories and saw that Yeshua's act of self-sacrifice brought atonement via the suffering and the death of the righteous. This is sort of a new concept that we introduced here based on various passages throughout the scripture and then Jewish thought behind those. And then last, we worked to understand how Yeshua's role as high priest in the order of Melchizedek was intended to be understood and how Yeshua's priesthood was not an earthly priesthood, but a heavenly one. We talked about how the Levitical priesthood they were ministers of the Olam Hazeh. Does anybody remember what that term meant? This age, good. The Olam Hazeh is this present age, okay? But Yeshua is a minister of the Olam Haba, the age to come. We learned that Yeshua's priesthood does not compete with or fulfill or replace the Levitical priesthood in any way. And so now, in our concluding study here, we're going to be focusing on understanding how Yeshua's heavenly priesthood is, according to the author of Hebrews, superior to that of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, and how that affects all of us who have put our trust in him. And so this is, as Damian was saying, it's a little bit of a tall order, but I think we can do this today. So, before I do that, I'm going to have to expound on a few things that we've been talking about. I've given you these concepts, but there are a few things that we need to understand a little bit better. As we said, Yeshua never functioned as a Levitical priest, okay? And therefore, he could not have fulfilled the role of a Levitical priest. This is according to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 is, of course, remember that Hebrews is the one that's backing up the claim that Yeshua is a priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he also plays devil's advocate with himself and says Yeshua is not a literal priest in the Levitical system, okay? And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, he says this, "Now if he," speaking about Yeshua, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things." So I just want to refresh your memory and get that back to you, that the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood and the function is a reflection of the heavenly things, okay, what goes on in the heavens. These are not the end-all, be-all. Second, if Yeshua functioned as a Levitical priest, if we're trying to put him in that mold, then his service does no more than the Levitical priest, okay? We have to keep that in mind. And according to a few verses before, the one I just quoted in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, he says this. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in, where? In heaven, okay? A minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, some may read this as, that the earthly tabernacle was, not really effective. That's not what he's saying. He's saying is the earthly tabernacle serves one purpose, the heavenly tabernacle serves another purpose, and Yeshua is ministering in this. Now, pardon me, I'm going to take a swig of water. Something that we did not talk about is within the earthly tabernacle, you have one high priest, right? You don't have a bunch of high priests. You have one high priest. But then you have a bunch of priests. You have a bunch of Kohanim and Levites. They all have different roles that they play and functions. If Yeshua is the high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, then who does the rest? Okay? So if you'll open to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he answers this question for us. Okay, in chapter 1, at the very beginning, he says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, pay attention to this. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And later on, we read in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered, and being made perfect, he became the the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated as by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, what I'm trying to get to here is that, there's someone or something, some beings doing this priestly work in the heavens. And this is the angelic host that Rabbi Damian was talking about earlier today, okay? The host of angels that are around Hashem's throne, crying holy, 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 and all these other things that we know of through the prophets and so forth. And they are carrying on these services in the heavens. Yeshua is now, though, the high priest officiating those services. So that's something we need to consider, that the earthly tabernacle, the priests, the Kohanim, and the Levites, they function as a reflection of the angels, okay? And that's one of the things that when you look at their garments and all that kind of stuff, that's pure white and, you know, the simplistic nature of the things. And while they have to be completely holy, they have to be pure and stuff before they come in, man in his, you know, normal nature cannot approach God in his presence, as we talked about. And so they go through all kinds of purification rituals and so forth to come into God's presence. The angels are, they don't have to go through any of that because they're not defiled in any way. They do not become impure. And so man in this earthly tabernacle has to work to attain that status to come into Hashem's presence. The next concept that I want to touch on before we get into the meat of what we're going to discuss is found in Hebrews 7 and verses 18 and 19. We went over this once before, but I want to make sure it was very clear. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says this. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay? If we stop there, we could have one interpretation that is usually how it's interpreted, as the Torah was weak and useless. Okay? The law was the weak and useless. But this is, as we know, a false argument, because the law was very powerful, and Paul in Romans and other places, he talks about, you know, the law being good and holy and everything, and has within it everything that we need for living. But we must continue on. It says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay? So what does this mean? Because of the laws of the Levitical system don't apply, we have to set them aside to discuss the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, okay? So basically, what the author of Hebrews is saying is we set them aside because of its weakness and uselessness, okay? Is because, Dave here, okay? He's going to go out and do a project. He's a man of all kinds of trades, and he does all kinds of construction and things like this. And so, like building the sukkah right here, you know, if we're going to put the sukkah together, we have all the boards cut and play cut to the right length, and all we got to do is assemble it. Is a miter saw going to help us do that?
If you gotta cut them.
No, if they're already cut. We just need to assemble them. But yeah, it's not going to be any good to us, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. If I need to change a light bulb, would a pipe wrench be very much help? Okay, so this is what we're talking about. When it comes to the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, the earthly functions that go on inside God's holy house, the Torah gives all the specifications of how that's to play out. Okay, but when we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle, we have to go by a whole different set of principles and regulations. Okay, and that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. He says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And so the law made nothing perfect. And so it's talking about how Yeshua, which we're going to look at, is able to do something that the Torah couldn't do, that the Levitical system couldn't do, that the priesthood couldn't do, that the sacrifices couldn't do, and that's going to be working within the heart of mankind. Okay? And so he says, these laws, as great as they are, they can't accomplish this. So we're going to set these aside. We're going to talk about how Yeshua can accomplish these things. Does that make sense? Okay. The Torah, I'm going to just continue on with my notes here in that same vein. The Torah doesn't have the ability to change anyone's heart. This is why we have the promise of the new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31, that our hearts will be, quote, my quote, rewired, you know? If you think about something that needs a tweak, rewiring it, and the Torah would be written on it. Okay, so the book author of Hebrews says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In other words, rather than relying on ceremonial means as our only way to approach God, We now also have a living advocate that brings us into his presence, okay? And so this is going to be our focal point moving forward. And I'm going to, this is probably not going to be a long lesson here, because I'm just going to let the scriptures speak for themselves primarily. We can discuss, we can ask questions, but I want to let the scriptures speak on their own for the most part. So we're working to answer, how is Yeshua's service superior to that of the Levitical priesthood? It is superior in that it could do the things that the Levitical priesthood could not. And here are some examples. If you want to grab your Bible, if you want to write these notes down, I'm going to churn out a bunch of scriptures from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he becomes a type of surrogate in a way. He be a type of substitute, right, in that sense. What? Kinsman Redeemer. Might taste for death for everyone. I don't know the Kinsman Redeemer would die on behalf of somebody else. I don't know that would qualify. The next chapter 2, verse 10, says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Okay, so he is perfected through suffering, and he becomes the founder of our salvation. So what does that mean? Maybe we'll find out. Chapter 2, verse 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So, through his work, if I can talk, excuse me, that he conquers death, okay? The death being the enemy of God, not the equal or opposite, but the enemy of God. And says Yeshua has the power over death, and in this instance is equating it as Hasatan or the devil, and delivers those who were subject to that, okay? Verses 16 and 18 of the same chapter says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Okay? He is different than a normal Cohen. In that a normal Cohen, remember, if he is tempted, he would fall to that temptation at points. But Yeshua overcame in all ways, but yet he's able to identify with us in that he knew temptation, real temptation, not pretend temptation that we've talked about in the past, okay? It's only a temptation when you actually have the ability to succumb to it, to fall to it. He doesn't just play the God card, remember, and say, you know, that doesn't bother me. He has to be affected and literally tempted to succumb to something. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then it concludes by saying, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." So in the chapter 4, if you remember, which we haven't, you know, talked about in class, I'm just assuming you guys have worked through the book of Hebrews before, but in chapter 4, he talks about striving to enter the rest, and he calls that a Sabbath rest, the rest of the end of time, the Olam Haba, that we're going to one day, God willing, go into if we hold fast to Yeshua and to the commandments, right? And so in this, he says that we have believed, we who have believed in Yeshua are now able to enter that rest through him somehow. Verse 6 in that same chapter says, "Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter that rest because of disobedience." So we have to remember that this is a factor involved here, so we don't want to be held back through disobedience as they were. And so we have to keep that in mind. Verse 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is a reiteration of what he said just two chapters before, but he's saying it in different ways. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Yeshua becomes somebody who can truly, truly identify what with us, our temptations, our sufferings in every respect, but yet he is the one who is able to overcome and to conquer these things and truly live a life, a spotless, sinless life. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, he says, "Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." As we said a few weeks ago, this is the first time that we hear any connection with Yeshua and Melchizedek in the scriptures, okay? This is the very first verse. And it connects him to Melchizedek in this way, saying that through this, somehow, he's able to become the source of eternal salvation, which, do you ever hear this terminology as related to the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus or Exodus or whatever? We don't hear this terminology, right? We hear for the purification of sins, for atonement, and so forth. But with Yeshua, we have this new concept introduced of eternal salvation. And so we will talk about that hopefully in just a second. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, we have someone that's able to go behind the curtain, not in the physical realm, not in the earthly tabernacle, but he's able to go behind the curtain on our behalf. And this is something that, you know, it wouldn't even really make a whole lot of sense in the physical tabernacle here on earth of why that would be done. Because the high priest, remember, went in there on the Day of Atonement alone. And so you didn't petition him, "My daughter needs healing, would you go into the Holy of Holies for me?" It's like, you're crazy, you know. But Yeshua can at any point in any time be behind the curtain in what would be considered the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle, and be an advocate on our behalf. Chapter 7, verse 22 says Yeshua is the guarantor of a better covenant. What covenant is he talking about? A heavenly covenant, but where do we know about this?
That's a good question.
good. Okay, just a little side note. We often hear of the New Testament being called the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, right? Okay. I personally don't think that's an accurate description, okay? Because it is not a covenant like the Torah is, but it is the testimony to the acts that have come to say that that New Covenant is being fulfilled, okay? It gives the testimony of Yeshua. It gives the life somewhat of the apostles, and it gives instruction in holy and righteous living from the epistles, and then it gives us a foretaste of the future through the revelation of John, right? And so when we talk about the new covenant, a lot of times people associate this with the New Testament, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a actual covenantal contract of what God says he's going to do, and then what's going to happen with us and our part. And this is actually found in the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? And this is primarily found in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read some about that in just a moment. Chapter 7, verse 24 says, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Okay, this is pretty huge, because Yeshua is a permanent priest, unlike the priests that ministered in the earthly tabernacle. Now, how long was the high priest appointed for? For life, okay? But guess what? During the first temple period of 400 years, roughly, there was about 18 high priests, okay? That's because they were all apportioned to life, okay? During the second temple period, which is roughly 400 years, a little more, guess how many high priests were? 300. Yes, over 300. Okay? So, many of them were just removed from the office by the Roman government, but many of them died in the office because of their lack of holiness, their wickedness or whatever, their disrespect for Hashem and his ways and trying to come into the presence of a holy God. Yeshua doesn't have that problem, right? He is completely holy. He's completely righteous. He, at all times, is ready to enter the presence of his Father, and he ministers on behalf of us, and he is, according to this verse, a permanent high priest, and because he continues forever. He resurrected, and he lives on. Verse 25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, which we were talking about earlier. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, but as it is, Messiah has obtained a ministry. This is sort of the premise of what we're trying to uncover here of the question. Messiah has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay? A ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So, what's the ministry that we're talking about here? We are talking about his role as high priest, okay? It's not saying the old is bad, but it's saying there's a great, this is great, but this is even better. Everybody get that? We're not saying one is bad, one is good, but we're talking about the difference between good and better, or even best. And so let's look at these, so we'll have a clear definition of what we were talking about just a moment ago. These promises and the things that are part of this new covenant of Jeremiah. If we want to, we can just start with Hebrews chapter 8, because it begins talking about these things. It quotes quite a bit from Jeremiah 31. If you look at chapter 8, verse 8, this says that the Lord finds fault with them. Who is them? The people. Not with the covenant, not with the law, not with the Torah. Says he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes this long passage, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So, this is one of the things he finds fault with, right? They did not continue in the covenant. So we should be able to continue in this covenant through Yeshua, right? It's one of the things he's making better because he's begin transforming us from the inside out. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, so this is this is the premise of this covenant. And if we also look at passages in like Ezekiel, he promises to renew the heart as well. He talks about removing the heart of stone, transforming it into a heart of flesh. And this is really the crux of what's going on here. He said, in the first covenant, I wrote these things on stone, on tablets, on parchment, you know, as it developed into the Torah scroll. But now, I'm going to write it on hearts of flesh. Okay? But the question is, has that been fulfilled? Has that been done? Yes and no. Right, in part. Okay? Because we know that we're not in a time yet that we do not have to teach our neighbor. And there are people that still, their hearts are not where they need to be. There are people that still have hearts that are walking in rebellion to the Lord. There are people who still claim the name of Yeshua, but yet their hearts are far from him. So we are not living in a time that this is completely fulfilled. We will one day, God willing, soon and in our day, come to a time when this is fulfilled. But Yeshua, he inaugurates this new covenant. He begins it. He starts the process, starts the ball rolling, and I think we can see within the lives of those people around us that we know, those who have had a true encounter with Yeshua, how that is being fulfilled. We can see how lives are being transformed, okay? And not talking about just little things. We're talking about revolutionary, life-changing, life-altering, you know, identity-changing things that are going on. Yeshua is doing those things. So the better promises are that he is going to do what the old could not do. He is going to transform the heart of man. Chapter 9, verse 12 says that Yeshua will secure an eternal redemption for us. It says he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so, as we talked about before, the blood and bulls and goats, calves and goats in this instance, had to be reapplied continually. Okay, now blood of Yeshua has been offered once and for all, and it is. Perpetual in its nature. It doesn't have to be reapplied or redone. He doesn't have to die continually over and over. Verse 13 and 14 in the same passage, for with the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, and I think this is a big key here, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what is dead works? No, it's not the works of the law. It's not the works of the Torah, as you may have been told. Dead works are works of the sinful nature, okay? The law of sin and death, the things that drive us to the consequences of death through sin. The works, the dead works that this author of Hebrews is talking about are the things that Paul would call maybe the works of the flesh, things of that nature, okay? These are things that will lead to death. And it says that the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, okay? So he's going to do this wonderful thing, and he's begun doing it inside of each one of us. Next verse in chapter 9, verse 15 says that he is the mediator of a new covenant that we might, quote, receive the promised eternal inheritance. We have an inheritance to receive. And he is going to, he is the guarantor of that, and he's going to make sure that we receive that. That same verse also says that his service redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I think one of the big differences, if we look at this terminology closely, is it doesn't mean that he's just forgiven us or atoned for us, but that he's redeemed us from these sins, meaning that he has removed them from who we are. Okay? He has removed these sins, from who we are. If we are truly a Messiah, we are a new creation, and that is no longer our past, is no longer who we were, are. We don't continue on that path. We have repented, Shuva, we've talked about many times before. We are going 180 degrees the opposite direction, and we have left who we are behind. We are resurrected to new life in Messiah Yeshua, and therefore we have been redeemed from the transgressions that were committed under this first covenant. Why does it say committed under the first covenant? Because the first covenant defines sin, right? It gives us the definition of sin. Well, if we don't have a definition of sin, then all's fair, right? Anything's fair game. And so anarchy rules. The first covenant defines what sin is, gives us boundaries and parameters, but when we break those, we have a choice to continue on in breaking those or to repent, you know, and turn and walk within the parameters of that. And so Yeshua, again, works deep within the heart to redeem us from the clutches of sin and death and what control the adversary has over us. Let's see, I lost my place here. Okay. Another thought is that, why did the earthly tabernacle and all its furnishings require purification? Because it can't enter Hashem's presence, right? Does the heavenly tabernacle require such? No, it doesn't require that. Because it is already in a state that can exist in His presence. And so therefore, Yeshua acts as that perpetual covering for us as well. I don't know if that makes any sense, but thought that I had. Last specific passage in chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 10 has a lot to say about some things. I didn't take time to go into each one. I think I'll cover one more. But verses 1 and 2 in it, a summary, say that the Levitical system was never intended to perfect the worshiper. Okay? We know that. We know that, through repentance, God deals with us, deals with the hearts, but the Levitical system was not intended to change us from the inside out. It was intended to deal with the consequences of our actions. And so our heart, however, was on our own. We had to work and strive towards getting our heart right with Hashem. I think somehow, and this is some kind of mystical thing that I don't even understand, that Yeshua's death and resurrection, His sacrifice on our behalf, and most importantly, our identification with that, accepting that, and seeing His righteousness and His suffering, and identifying with the death of the perfectly righteous on our behalf, that is transformative to us and creates something within us that was not able to be present in the past. Okay? And so Yeshua's heavenly service is able to perfect the worshiper, because in chapter 10, verse 14 says this, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Okay? So this is a process. We are in the process of being sanctified, but Yeshua has done that work. He is doing that work, and He will continue doing that work as long as we are continuing to be attached to Him in the process of being sanctified, right? In the last passage here, he quotes it again. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, he quotes again from Jeremiah saying, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So this is something that's unique in that he somehow removes our sins. And I look at the way this is written in the passage in this context because of this next passage as not something that means a forgiveness of sins, but it means a change of heart because it says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. So in the context, this context, it appears that he's doing a greater work than just forgiving sins because sins were forgiven throughout the scriptures, as we talked about, okay? So this is a saying that, you know, this, let me get back to my text here, but I've already forgotten what it says. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So once he has transformed the heart, there is no longer a need for an offering for sin. If we are not sinning, then we don't have to have that offering. So he's going to transform us completely. And again, this is something that's ongoing and will culminate in the Olam Haba. I don't think it's completed entirely yet, but I think it is being inaugurated and happening within our lives, and I think we can see the fruit from it. And so, all of that to lead up to this conclusion here. As the Son of God, Yeshua freely offered himself up on our behalf and suffered an unjust death in order to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I'm weaving in these passages from Hebrews. We now have a better hope that has been introduced through which we draw near to God. His complete righteousness and his unjust death brought us redemption from our flesh and the sins we have transgressed according to the Torah. Through our sincere repentance and obedience to him, our sins are purified, our consciences resurrected, our lives transformed, our hearts renewed, and our eternal future secured. The sons of Aaron atone for what is below, while the Son of God atones for what is above. This means, as I don't know if you mentioned that today, but in our parashah we read that man is a product of the heavens and the earth. Okay, so what does that mean? He's made from the dust of the earth that we talked about, but also he has the breath of God as we talked about. Okay. So he's the product of heaven and earth. And so the Aaronic system atones for what is below the flesh of man. The Yeshua's priesthood atones for what is above, the spirit, the soul of man. Okay, and the neshama of man be the proper term. Although the sons of Aaron can purify our flesh from acts done in the body, Yeshua is able to purify our hearts and ready them for his service and the world to come. Yeshua has effected what the sons of Aaron could not, in that, quote, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And that's the slavery to the flesh, right? So there's a distinction between the ministry of the Levitical priests and that of Yeshua. According to the author of Hebrews, Yeshua's role in offering up himself as an offering on our behalf and becoming an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek speaks toward a time in which the new will replace the old. A time when the new will replace the old. This world will be replaced by the world to come because, quote, in speaking of the new, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And until the time when the Olam Haba swallows up the Olam Hazeh, both priesthoods are necessary. In the Olam Hazeh, the Levitical priesthood will continue to offer up sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, atoning for the deeds of the flesh, so that the people of God may connect with their Creator in a physical, tangible way through the services of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem may be rebuilt quickly and in our day. But one day, the Olam Hazeh will pass away and give birth to the Olam Haba, a time that the author of Hebrews calls a time of Sabbath rest, in which our striving towards holiness and perfection will be complete. But currently, we must continue to live in the Olam Hazeh, living our lives in the constant struggle between spirit and flesh. Yeshua's obedience, however, also inaugurated the new covenant promised by the Hebrew prophets of old, particularly articulated by the prophet Jeremiah, as we read. It is a time of perfection in which the heart of man will be transformed and all creation will be subjugated to Yeshua's kingship. Although we have not fully experienced its fullness, we have had a foretaste of its sweet fruit even in this present world. We have the present hope of a future reality demonstrated by the faithfulness of our high priest who ministers in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf. We know the better promises that await us. As the author of Hebrews tells us, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Although the priesthood of Aaron and his sons is necessary for sanctification and to atone for sins committed through our flesh, Yeshua's priesthood, quote, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So until the time when death is swallowed along with the Olam Hazeh, may we continue to hold fast with unwavering conviction to our Messiah, whose earthly death and resurrection attest to his eternal existence and service in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf. May we labor for his kingdom daily with diligence and perseverance, looking forward to his imminent return and the restoration of all things. Okay? So if you, I'd be willing to take questions. Through this 8 weeks that we've been discussing this, if you don't get anything, I want you to get one or two things, okay? One is one of the main things we need to get is that Yeshua and his service does not compete with the Levitical service. They're not in competition. One does not replace the other, okay? That's one of the biggest things that we can remember because it's a common mistake when reading through the book of Hebrews that this is it. Two, that his priesthood in the same way doesn't replace the priesthood. The function, the tabernacle, the other thing is the sacrifices. His sacrifice is, his sacrifice does not replace the need for sacrifice, as we saw in the book of Acts. The apostles continue to sacrifice, okay? And so this is for the purification of the flesh. And if we can keep sort of those two things in mind, when we read through the book of Hebrews and we begin discussing these things, we may not remember all the details. We may not remember all the ins and outs and things like that, but we can remember this foundation that can help us navigate our way through things as we go. And it should hopefully prompt more discussion, more interaction, more thought-provoking things that we'll later on say, aha, or I didn't realize, or, oh, I get it now, things like that. Hopefully, this has given us some food for thought that will continue on beyond this class, and it won't just be forgotten once I say amen here in just a minute, okay? So with that, any thoughts? Do you have any closing things that you would like to say, Rabbi?
Is there any particular reason why this past Yom Kippur you chose to leave that section out of the service in the Seder that talks about him being the new high priest? Where it talks about the blood of bulls and rams, and then it talks about...
Yeah, I noticed it, and I think it's because of the way it's phrased to introduce it.
So I didn't know if you were waiting until after this class so that everybody had a good understanding of what that meant, because I know I recall in the previous service in years past, we said that section, but this year we did not.
Well, this year's Yom Kippur was much more centered on Messiah than other ones. even without that text. But with that text, it was the way it was introduced, because for some reason that Moxer presents it in a very classic way of, you know, and again, not saying this in any derogatory fashion, the very classic Christian understanding of Hebrews. And so with this going on, it made more sense to find other more appropriate ways to incorporate Yeshua into Yom Kippur. You don't really have to get too creative, because he's all over it, you know. Without him, it's very different. But I think that and I've kind of lost my train of thought on it now, but to say, I would supplement Darren's statement, and hopefully it doesn't undermine it, but to say that Yeshua does not replace the priesthood, well, eventually he will, not now.
Right.
That's the clear understanding we have to have, is that when it says what is new, if something is new, then the other is passing away and becoming obsolete. Well, I may have missed it, but that's not discussing the covenants. That in the author of Hebrews wording is the worlds. This world is passing away unto a new world in which we will not necessarily, we won't have a temple, we won't have an Aaronic priesthood, we won't even have a sun or moon. I mean, it's going to be new. It's going to be very new. And so I think, and Darren touched on this interestingly, I think of it this way as we've gone through this class. Yeshua performed a spiritual force field. He made us a fire suit. His blood became our fire suit. What in the world does that mean? Well, it says that we're hidden. Colossians 1 or Colossians 3, I can't remember, says we are hidden in Messiah. Hidden. And so Darren was talking about sins and covering sins. They're hidden in Messiah. But I'm fascinated by the idea that the earthly furnishings had to be atoned for. It just doesn't make sense. Why? Because in the presence of God, you must be pure. That is what the Levitical system could not really accomplish. But for earthly existence, forgiveness of sins, ability to come into God's presence in the temple, ability to interact, the Levitical system accomplished it, will accomplish it again. But in order, and again, I know I missed this part because I was out of the room, in order to move on to the next world, the thing that's coming, we, like the furnishings, must have that covering. And so Yeshua's blood provides this fire suit. We have a supernatural spiritual protection to go into the presence of the holy God in the world to come. And that understanding versus sacrificial systems, dead, new covenant, all of it. And also regarding the Brit Hadashah, the reason that I would say that it is called the Brit Hadashah, why that term came to be, is because the Gospels and all of it describe the inauguration of the Brit Hadashah. But it can be very confusing to say, well, this gospel becomes the new covenant. You know, the gospel message is the new covenant. That's not what it was. The new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. But Yeshua, his story, his actions, his death, his burial, his resurrection, inaugurated the Brit Hadashah, though it is not in full swing. So I think what was a good idea was to say Brit Hadashah eventually became now a misunderstood idea. And I'm rambling on from 8 weeks of thoughts and conclusion. But that's where I'm going to end that.